evening, looking at verses 1 through 16, where we see some of the vast chasms between the righteous and the wicked. We see their different heart in verse 1. The wicked doesn't want rebukes. He's stubborn. Whereas the godly, the meek, is teachable. We saw that verses 2 and 16 are bookends that kind of give us the theme for the section, and that is righteousness, both among the people and the leaders, brings blessing, but sin brings misery and destruction. Then last time, the last section we looked at was verses 3 through 6, where we saw the very different paths that the righteous and the wicked walk upon. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 7 through 15 and see the very different kind of societies that the righteous and the godly build because of the very different lives that they lead. So our focus tonight will be on verses 7 through 15. So let us read that together. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. If a ruler hearken or listen to lies, all his servants are wicked. The poor and the deceitful man meet together, and the Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. There is a chasm between the righteous and the wicked. Of course, it begins in the heart, because our hearts are dead in trespasses and sin, until God comes by His grace and brings new life to us, the new birth. But that new birth is going to produce a different kind of life. We need to make sure that we have a whole gospel, because the gospel emphasizes both parts of this. It emphasizes the inward renewal, and it emphasizes the fruit that is the evidence of that renewal. Our Lord Jesus Christ brings us both of these blessings. Verse 1 gives us a leading example of this. And that is, a righteous man, he's able to look at someone, the poor, who is in a very different place in life perhaps than he is, and to have pity upon him. He is compassionate. He is humble and teachable before God. He has a conscience that is struck by the miseries of others. He's not like Nabal, is he? Remember when David went to Nabal and said, "Hey, we're hungry. We've been kind of looking over you from a distance and protecting your herds." And Nabal said, "What does that matter to me?" But the righteous man, it does matter. He is very concerned about the cause of the poor. Here the word "cause" in the Hebrew most often means lawsuit, legal suit, or the judgment that he's seeking in court. So basically, the righteous man, even though the poor is unprotected, he very much is concerned not to add to the burden of the poor and his miseries, and make sure he gets justice. Now, this is not the egalitarianism of modern atheistic states like our own, which believe that the law should guarantee equality of results. And how do they go about doing this? But by stealing from one portion of society in order to equalize wealth. This isn't concern for the poor. It's demagoguery and it's legalized pillage. But the righteous, even living in a situation like that, does not look at the poor and say, well, he ought to be able to pull himself up. I did. No, his heart is burdened as he has opportunity, means, office, influence. He would never use these to twist the verdict for the poor man because he has no protectors. He would never be bribed to support the rich and the powerful. He would do all he can to make sure that the poor man has his day and his rights maintained. Now, it's very compelling to me. Proverbs has had a lot to say. We're moving toward the end. Proverbs has had a lot to say about the wise man's attitude toward the poor. But remember the broader context. The broader context here is the very different lives, societies, paths, fruit of the wicked versus the righteous. So the Holy Spirit here has seen fit to superintend the final arrangement of this section so that one of the first things that's mentioned is a basic covenant concern. Mercy. Compassion. It is merciful to make sure that those who are already weighed down with life's burdens and cares should not bear the additional burden of injustice and prejudice against them. Righteousness is tied to mercy. God has tied them together. But how can any society, since every society is made up of filthy and corrupt men, how in the world are we going to be able, since covetousness, self-interest, is the very air that we breathe, how in the world are we going to be able to pursue this kind of justice without it turning into what we see today, abuses, theft, and a graduated taxation system that's extremely burdensome? I'll tell you how. When people and leaders alike, each recognizes in his place that I am a poor man, that I stand by God's mercy alone in Jesus Christ. True mercy and compassionate toward the poor, both the heart to seek it and the legal system to support it wisely, can only be had by men who are utterly convicted that I have nothing unless God gave it to me. And since everything I have comes from God, I don't count anything I have as belonging to me in an absolute sense. I certainly do not want to get ahead upon the misery and injustice to others. And I never forget Jesus. Though he was rich, he became poor for me, that through his poverty, we might become rich. Now, as we move to verses 8 through 11, over time, and I believe this will happen again, over time when a people are humbled by God's grace and his mercy to us in Jesus, a people who are humbled that God would strike down his own servant by the sword of justice so that we could live, these people will seek social righteousness in obedience to God's word. It is inevitable. It has happened every time God's people have been in earnest about feeling how much God has done for us in Christ. Now, we need to remember, though, that even though for the righteous man, he delights in obeying God in every social duty and relation, there's another game in town, isn't there? There's another principle and people at work in the world. The Bible calls them by various names. Seed of Satan. children of disobedience, tares, goats. And they are also seeking to build a city. In this case, a city of revolt against God, where we can resist Him, pretend He doesn't exist, and if possible, overthrow Him. Now, the Lord Jesus has already conquered this. Remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:8? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. But we need to remember that this miserable old rascal, the devil, even though he is presently curtailed and bound, his wrath still burns hotly against the Lamb and against the Lamb's church, as John teaches in Revelation 12. And when the faith, the doctrinal orthodoxy, and the practical mercy of God's people fall asleep, what does that old devil do? He sows tares. He sows tares among the wheat. He creeps in. But praise God, verses 8 through 11, we can see what his work is. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And I think verses 8 through 11 show us something of the progression of sin in a wicked society, so that we can understand our times, so that we can guard our own hearts, and so that we will be motivated this week to pick up the divinely empowered weapons that will demolish strongholds. What a contrast between verses 7 and 8. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Scornful men, and in the Hebrew you could just as easily read this, set a city on fire. What a contrast. A merciful, compassionate man versus a scorner who sets a city on fire. What's Solomon talking about? Well, obviously we see something of the foolish man's heart revealed here. He is a scorner. But what is a scorner? Scorner is someone who mocks God's Word. Who mocks God's Word. Now, it need not be a harsh cynicism. Sometimes it is. It could be a very polite, apparently learned skepticism, as with the old mainline denominations, and especially the Presbyterian. Very nice, well-meaning, educated, and conservative seminary men said, "Hath God really said? Did God really create the world in 6 24-hour days, just like the Bible teaches? Did Moses really write every word in the Pentateuch? Come on. Is Jesus really the incarnate God-man, smiling, using the old language, but castrating it, of the biblical meaning, wolves, scornful men, unwilling to receive anything that disagrees with our new idol, naturalism. If it cannot be explained by our reason, it cannot possibly be true." This is the kind of thing Solomon is talking about by scornful, mocking men setting a city on fire. Those scornful men in the late 19th and early 20th century destroyed, burned down a once noble edifice, so much so that our Savior's candlestick is now mostly removed from it. And like Jesus said, if these things happen in a green tree, what, where Jesus once walked, what in the world does skepticism do among the children of this world who mock and hate God's Word? It's a raging fire. That's what we see around us today. We shouldn't be surprised. Have you been paying attention to the unbelievably wicked violence, random anger, the perversity? Now again, don't be obsessed with current events, because you can't do anything with it. And all it's going to do is make each fingers down to the nubs. Okay? But if you know a little bit of what's going on, you realize, wait a minute, God's word is true. A little verse like Proverbs 29:8, when men start mocking and scorning God's word, they burn up everything. There's no foundations left. There's no edifice. And, you know, we can vainly, with our conservatism and our nostalgia for the past, and if we could just regulate this and put a cap on that. But understand, as long as there is skepticism, a doubting attitude toward God's word in our society, the fire will continue to rage. Now, we are citizens of God's eternal city, and it cannot be overthrown. But we're still vexed by these fires, are we not? We want to turn away this wrath, if we possibly can. We have the honor of our God to consider. And we know that His glory is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so it's our responsibility to defend His honor to the death, if necessary. But notice what Solomon adds in verse 9. At one level, as long as fools remain fools, as long as mockers remain mockers, it's pointless to argue with them at one level. Now, we must speak God's truth, defend it, expose the folly of unbelief, as we've already seen in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. But the victory belongs to God, not to our intelligent argumentation or persuasiveness. There's two main reasons for this. Please remember something. When you hear men mock God's word, the main cause is not ignorance, but prejudice. It's not ignorance, it's prejudice. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus said in John 3:20? The wicked hate the light and flee it because their deeds are evil. And the second reason is that the only way that mockers can be delivered, scornful men, is for God to bring them new life in place of their death. So we always need to remember verse 9. There is no rest. There is no peace in debating with fools. We have to debate at many levels, but only God can subdue the mocker to teachableness. So don't think, well, that unbeliever didn't like what I had to say. Something must be wrong with what I said. Maybe I need a kindler, gentler Jesus. Maybe I need not to emphasize God's truth so strongly. Now, granted, we have a lot of personality deficiencies. I know I do. But God's already told us scornful men do not like God's word. The problem is not with God's word. The problem is with the scornful men who hate it. So the new birth, God delivering men from the clutches of sin and Satan, is the only way to put out these fires of mockery. And so when we hear this, what do we need to do? We need to be praying. Lord Jesus, strike the earth with the rod of your mouth, your holy gospel. Remembering what? We need to give witness to God's truth, because the preaching of the gospel is His power unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Faith comes by hearing. Where does hearing come from? What opens men's ears? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So, don't despair. Just be aware that when you have to contend with fools and mockers, there's not going to be any peace until God puts out the fires. Because He's already said in Isaiah twice, there is no peace for the wicked. Now, their mockery of God, verse 10, does not stop at the intellectual gymnastics of unbelief. We live in God's world, and when men turn from His truth, their lives will increasingly manifest their alienation from Him. Hating Him, verse 10, they will hate His people. The bloodthirsty hate the upright. Do you remember what John said? 1 John 3:13. Marvel not if the world hates you. I think a lot of the church today is held in the grip of surprise. I thought everybody would like us. If everybody doesn't like us, and everybody doesn't come beating down our door, there must be something wrong. Beloved, we're not dealing with, when it comes to churches, worship, doctrines, we're not dealing with, you like spaghetti, you like orzo. We're not dealing with, you like Mustang, you like Camaro. We're not dealing with, I like the Braves, I like the Yankees. We are dealing with a rift, a chasm in the human race, where one part of the human race has been rescued from sin and death by the power of God. The other is poised, and if you do not know Jesus, this is you, on the chasm of everlasting hell. And God says, I have put enmity. I am putting enmity between Christ and Satan, between Christ's children and Satan's seed. It's my warfare. So expect it. Don't think the world's going to like you because you tell it the truth. And sadly, there have always been misguided friends of religion who have thought that we could quench this hatred if we could just make God's truth more palatable to His enemies. God has spoken. This is a delusion. This is a delusion. The more consistently that unbelievers live according to their hatred of God, the more the restraints are thrown off in a society, the more, the closer we are to persecution, and that they will hate the righteous. Now, of course, this also depends upon our willingness to hold fast to God's truth in the face of the world's hatred. And if we do, we can be sure that at some point, the always smoldering hatred of unbelief will kindle new fires of hostility against Christ's church, as we see in the world today. But notice the second part of verse 10. No matter how much the righteous man is hated, what does he do? He is a different bird entirely. And this is where it really pinches us a little bit. Because it's like, well, why would I be hated? I'm so smart. I'm so intelligent. I have so many answers. It would be a blessing to people, we think, if they would just listen to us. When we find that that is not the case, when we find that what Jesus said is true, when He said, the world will hate you because it hated me first. When we find it, He did not exaggerate. Then we're going to be in a place to have our true colors tested. Because no matter how much the wicked hate the righteous, the just, the righteous, they seek the good of their tormentors. This is ironic. The wicked hate and would kill and silence the only ones who could bring them out of the morass of sin. Okay? They're killing their saviors. The righteous, at one level, it would seem we'd be perfectly justified in lashing out, seeking revenge, but no. We're of a different spirit. Jesus told us what? Turn the other cheek. He said, if a man speaks against you in an evil way, pray for him. But do more than pray for him. Seek an opportunity to do something nice for him. Do something good to him. Why? Jesus said in Matthew 5, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Can you imagine how much God is spit at every day? And yet, He gives rain, food. I'm not aware that the city of Atlanta has done a whole lot of repenting in the last couple of years. And yet, we've had incredible rain, We've had moderate temperatures. We've had just blessings. So you see why God says this? If you're like me, you do good to your enemies. Seek by witnessing, praying, entreating them. Turn to the Lord Jesus. By the way, that's a great personal testimony in your own neighborhoods and in your own family relations. Because I know that in many of your families, the gospel has introduced that sword of division that Jesus warned of. And it is very easy either to hole up and just say, well, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to take the blows. It's not enough. Jesus said, it's not with a passivity that we receive. It is with an active, I know you hate me, but I'm going to do you good. I know that you're cursing. You hate what I stand for. Men practice this in the workplace. But I am going to pray for you. Then, oh, you're different. I cursed you out. You blessed me. Where are you from? You're not from the United States of America, where everybody is a partisan of something. We are partisans of one Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. He is our party. He is our principle. He is our life. And if we would be like Him and be lights, we have to practice verse 10 to seek the soul of our tormentors. Now the fool, verse 11, to kind of put an end to this, is always going to show his true colors. How do you know? Listen to him. A fool utters all his mind. We might say he doesn't have a filter and he doesn't have a bridle. Whatever he wants to say, he says it whenever he wants to say it. Now, not so the wise man. He keeps it in. He has a restraint. He has a bridle. Who is this? The Spirit of the Lord Jesus. He knows how to speak a word in season and out of season, not because he's smarter, but because the Lord dwells in him, in us, and teaches us what to say. You know, here I think the Holy Spirit is teaching us this chasm, this rift in the human race at its most fundamental level, words. And so that we will be wise and not kindle hatred's fires, we need to all pray with the psalmist, Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. James said in 1:19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Let's translate that. Let every man be slow to post, slow to text, slow to blog. Okay? Let every man be quick to hear, quick to listen. Why? Because Jesus was quick to listen. He had the ears open. And when he spoke, grace was on his lips. And so James says, no man can tame the tongue, but Jesus can. And if we seek him, he will kiss our lips with his lips and put grace upon ours as well. And then righteousness will be established in the world. Now, in verses 12 through 15, same general topic, but it's a little bit different. Because now he looks at leaders. What part do leaders play in these two societies, the city of man, the city of God, the sheep, the goats? Now, for us, we need a little primer in biblical political philosophy. We have listened for so long to the sirens of democracy. Demos, kratos, power to the people. That power, government, wisdom reside with the people. That all positive change comes by waking the sleeping masses that the people know best. Well, that didn't work too well in the French Revolution. And it has not happened very well, worked very well ever since. And there's one easy way to refute all this silliness. God has ordained leaders at every level of society. Why? Because we are not capable of governing ourselves. We need leadership. We do not know what is best for us. And as much as we would all like to believe the isolationist, every man, maximum liberty, these theories that are espoused by many, even within the church, father knows best, family knows best. God says otherwise, and Scripture rejects this madness. Left to itself, the family, like the individual, like the local congregation that sees itself as sufficient, independent, needing nothing, will come to ruin and weakness. Now, it's true that each one of us has the individual responsibility to pursue holiness in the fear of God, but we need leaders to show us the way. And so, verse 12, how horrible is it when a ruler hearkens to lies? Now, I don't want to turn this into a current events commentary, but I'll just say we see this today to our utter horror. But we've been seeing it for decades, generations now. But you know, we're often such partisans ourselves. We say, oh yeah, they're liars. I knew they were all liars. And I'm kind of glad when we find out that they're all liars. Why? Because it supports our view that we're right. We don't need anybody. So we actually rejoice when a leader or a politician or a preacher is caught in a lie. Because then we can justify our own practical indifference to those whom the Lord raises up to rule over us. But you know, whether or not we agree with a particular person or policy, it is far more important that he tell the truth about his actions, his words, his philosophies. If he doesn't, look what happens. All his servants are wicked. Why is this? A lying leader, substitute father, substitute preacher, substitute theologian. A lying person who is in a place of authority sets the tone for his advisors, supporters, nation, children, business. And if truth is not held as a sacred trust at the highest levels, lies are going to pervade, dominate every level of society. And when we're ruled by those, beloved, who tell lies and listen to lies, and who do not even know how to tell the truth anymore because they're so invested in a particular party or platform or just plain old power, God's hand is chastening us. And He's giving us leaders to cast us down before His throne and seek His mercy. Now, He will redress this, verse 13, because both the poor man, who's the one who's abused, and the deceitful man, the liar, both of them stand on an even plane at one level before the Lord. The Lord lighteth both their eyes, meaning they're both dependent upon Him. Daily bread, health, peace, safety, security. See, the wicked don't believe this. The wicked do not believe that they meet together before the Lord, that they're dependent upon Him. And that's why they're given to jealousy, envy, more lies. You know, they have all these grand schemes. We could name names, but I won't do it. Concern for the poor. Concern for certain racial groups. Even concern for the planet. And that we really, really need to do a better job taking care of it. And then we find out what? Their company has been making the one product that the government mandates now everybody has to do. Or has to follow this social program. So they're getting rich. They're not really defenders of racial equality or advocates of good earth stewardship or poverty relief. They're simply thieves using agendas to advance themselves, all under the guise of being altruistic, When we see this, which we do in our own society, remember verse 13, the Lord sees everything. No one gets away with anything. No one will escape His justice, whether you're poor, whether you have to wait upon God for your crust, or whether you're the deceitful who's getting ahead. I got the whole world around me because I've learned how to beat the system. I've learned how to manipulate. I've got my inside this and my inside that. We need to remember, no one gets away with anything. God will redress this situation. Understand, beloved, that living as we do in a statist society, statism is the ultimate expression of rebellion against God. We mock God, verse 8. We do not want to recognize our dependence upon Him, verse 13. And so we say, let's build a tower to heaven. Let's insulate ourselves from God's judgments. As groups in our country today trying to find ways to manipulate the weather. Let's insulate ourselves from what God is doing. But remember, everybody remains equally dependent upon God. Please remember this. This will be an encouragement to you. The wicked, the schemers, the liars, and if this is you, beware. They can't take one step in any direction without God's permission, even in His will guiding them, so that their schemes actually promote His purposes and their lies the cause of His truth. God uses them as arrows to chasten us, to humble us, and also to cast them down. It doesn't excuse them for their wickedness, because He will bring them into judgment for disobeying His word. This has always been the case. It will always be the case, and much more now that God has set His Son on His holy hill in Zion. So what do we learn from these verses? One, we are absolutely dependent upon God. I don't have any light, verse 13. I don't have any food, strength, health, security, peace, unless my Heavenly Father reaches down, opens His hand to me, and gives me what I need. I am totally dependent upon Him, just like watching our little guy in the house can't do anything. Now he can now. He's learned how to move his hand to his mouth pretty quickly when it comes to feeding himself. But all the other stuff, totally. But he doesn't have any food unless we put it there. See, that's why Jesus said, you better become like little children. And He also, by implication, said, and you better stay there. Because we don't have anything except what comes to our God, from our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when we remember that, it makes us patient under adversity. It also makes us compassionate toward the needy. Because I'm a poor man too. I don't have everything I have God gave to me. Before He gave this to me, I had nothing. And it humbles us under His chastening providence. You know, nothing. I don't believe anything more marks out the difference between the righteous and the wicked, the wise man and the fool, as we come down toward the end of Proverbs, than this very simple truth that's in verse 13. Only the righteous man recognizes his total dependence upon Almighty God. Everybody else, we can do it. Power of pride. Look at us. Let's have our laws. Let's follow our principles and our parties. The righteous man says, I can only do what God will give me the strength to do. And he confesses with Abraham, the God of all the earth will do right. Now, verse 14, as we move toward the end tonight, and thank you for your attentiveness, this applies just as much to kings. And this is where we're going to have to part ways with general conservatism in our day. You see, a godly king, a king who's going to bring blessing to his land, he's got to be animated by the same faith that I have nothing but what God gives me. Boy, what a temptation it is to be in a position of authority. Particularly the higher up the food chain you go. Even the strong, the powerful forget their dependence upon God if they ever felt it at all. And that's why so much in the Bible is directed to kings, princes, all who are in authority, fathers, pastors, elders. Because no matter how high up we think we've gotten, we have nothing but what God in His mercy gives to us. And that's why all who are in authority must kiss the Son. Because their rule, their prosperity is secured only by obedience to the prince of the kings of the earth. It's truly pathetic to see what politics has become in our land. No principle, no truth, just pragmatism, just power. So we see people who plot, scheme, spend millions to get to the top. Do whatever they can to stay at the top. And can you imagine when they stand before God? When they stand before Messiah the Prince. And He says, okay, give an account for how you held my office. The one whom we hated, we now face. And He asked to give us an account. We have nothing. Earth, open up. Swallow us for rebelling against the King. See, there's only one King whose throne is established forever. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And any king, any leader, any president, any congressman who wants to be blessed in his office and to be a blessing to his people and to be commended by the King must come to Him as a humble suppliant for mercy and must ask wisdom from Him, from His mouth, and must support His laws. Beloved, we embraced pluralism. And we have inherited destruction. There is only one King. There will always be dreadful injustice, perversity, lawlessness, unless kings and nations realize the need to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. No human leader at any level who does not bow the knee to Jesus can ultimately prosper. And most often, his rule is recognized as an unmitigated disaster. Now, the West once knew this. We rejected it. The Enlightenment, the French Revolution. And so we're going to learn it again. Only a Christian land with self-consciously Christian leaders who are governed themselves and seek to govern the land self-consciously by the Word of God will prosper. Now the wicked are going to howl. You can't do that. That's to go back to the Christian test to hold office. Pre-Constitution in the United States. That's exactly right. The wicked can howl all they want about tolerance, pluralism, and equality for all religions. And yet, this is nothing but the screams of men whom the Son of God is already tormenting with His sword. They are animated with the hatred and the bitterness against Jesus that their head has, Satan. So remember this when you hear the haters of God's Word spewing their venom. Hellfire is already stirring them up, just as it is motivating Satan to go to war against the Lamb. Now, to end tonight, verse 15. Now, most books on parenting from Proverbs will include this verse, but they miss the glory of it because they don't see the context. Yes, we need to make sure that we discipline our children, use the spanking spoon or the hickory birch or the glue stick or whatever it is you're going to use. Okay. Why? Why? Well, God says so. Yeah, I know that. But why? Why is it stated here? A king that grows up, a president of the United States, a congressman, Gwinnett County Commissioner, the leader of your business, man. He's a grown-up child, isn't he? If our God has given a window of opportunity to correct the waywardness and the stubbornness of men. It's called childhood. And if that window, if parents don't pass through it and don't hold up the mirror of God's Word to their children, it's oftentimes too late. And so you get men in business suits, smiling a lot, but they're really nothing but conniving children whose wills we're never confronted, and we're never broken. And that's why you get the leaders that we have. So, parents, you play an enormous role. If God is ever pleased to bring restoration here and not just devastating judgment, you have an enormous responsibility. When you see that sweet little cuddly thing raising up, no. When you say no, he says yes. When you says yes, she says no. You're supposed to sit there and say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. I wonder if we would have had some of the tyrants, American, German, Russian, fill in your own favorite, in the 20th century, had they had parents who lovingly applied the rod of correction to break their will. That's the point of discipline. It's not, when you get payback, payback has nothing to do with it. No. It is to teach the connection between sin and pain. Between stubbornness and pain. So that when they grow up, the will is subdued to Almighty God. And they don't grow up as conniving adults whose will was never confronted, never challenged by the rod and rebukes. Parents, you got a tremendous, tremendous opportunity if God has opened your womb and given you children. I know sometimes they say, but that's a long way off. We don't know. We don't know. We've talked about some lofty things. I always love how Solomon comes back down now and says, okay, now go do this at home. Bring up your children in the fear of the Lord. You be humbled men and mothers before God's Word. You show that you're living by not my will, but thine be done, and correct your children accordingly. And watch what God does. Because God intends to bless the righteous. He intends to bring judgment upon the wicked, so much more since Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father. So what do you want to train your children for? Weak, wimpy. Can you imagine how hateful it is? I know I could go on all night, but I'll stop here. Just a second. How hateful it is not to spank and discipline children. I feel so sorry for the 2,000 children I see going to the high school near my house every morning. I wonder, could there be anything more maddening if they only knew they're cajoled, they're taught that they are gods? Can you imagine growing up thinking, no restraints? I can do what I want to do. And you're just beating your head against God's government of the world. Because we live in His world. And only the penitent man, only the humble man may pass through it safely. May God break our wills and subdue us to Himself, and in time bless us with righteous leaders. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the wisdom of Proverbs. Lord, what has been good that we have looked at tonight that I've said, bless and cause it to bear fruit, where I've gotten carried away because I myself am a sinner, saved by Your grace alone, I pray that You would obliterate it from our memories. Bless us, we pray. Help us to hold fast to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.